So this second chapter, twenty-sixth chapter of Matthew. I had you worried there for a minute, didn't you? I thought I was starting over, but I'm not. First verse here says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples." Now these sayings we've looked at, right? We've looked at for a while now, these last two chapters here, 24 and 25. Wonderful prophecy of the end times. And it gets your heart beating. If it doesn't, it should. We're drawn so close to the Lord. It's coming now. It's the longest sermon that Jesus would give outside of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Mount was just the principles that he wanted us to live by. So he ends with the second. He ends with the second longest to say, this is what we got to look forward to, right? This is the end of the time. So at the beginning of his ministry, he was discipling his disciples, right? His students, to live a certain way. And certainly he took some time to lay that foundation. But now, as we went through chapter 24 and 25, we see that he is sharing with us on the end times. And in the beginning of 24 there, his disciples would ask him, he would say, tell us. When you say tell us to somebody, usually you want to listen, right? You're not just saying it to allow them to talk, but you want to listen to what he has to say because it's important. They said, tell us, when will these things pass? And they were really talking about when will the destruction of the temple be? But then in the next breath they said, and what will be the signs of your coming? Obviously they were there, so you can do some logic here and say, well, if he's there and they're asking about his coming, they're thinking that he's going to go away, right? Because they were instructed that he would do this, right? We see it in chapter 16 and I think 18 or 17 and again in 20 where he's talking about him going to the cross, right? So they know that he's going to go away. So they're interested in when the second coming is of Christ and also when is the end of the age, that we're used to or of living in. And so throughout 24 and 25, he starts giving the signs of the times, right? He doesn't want us to be naive. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. I came in here this morning and you guys were sitting here in the dark. I turned on the lights. He doesn't want us to sit in the dark, right? He wants to give us the understanding of what kind of things are going to happen. And so he goes through some natural events, right? He tells us about false teachers. There'd be folks coming out of the woodwork that'll be false, that won't be telling the truth, right? That'll be giving us a lot of nonsense, you know, perhaps things to do or experiential things. We get caught up in these experiential things, right? You know why? Because we're of the flesh. So when we get excited about experiences, that should draw our attention back to the Lord, really, because we should take a stop at the stop sign, in a sense, yield for a little bit, and allow the Lord to speak back into our lives and get us straightened out. Because we don't want to get all experiential, because then we start drifting. There's a drifting pattern that happens when that occurs, when all we are into are these experiences. And so we don't go to things because we don't get involved in things because they don't have these experiences. But the Lord wants to speak to us. And He wants to sit with us, you know. I want to experience the presence of the Lord all the time. It doesn't have to be, fireworks. It doesn't have to be that. It just want to be in His presence. Right? And of course in there we see the nation of Israel being rebirthed again. Never in history have we seen a civilization be revived as we have seen with Israel, right? So the signs of times. Those are kind of things. And then he would take us through the Great Tribulation and what would transpire during those times and, you know, what the tribulation period was meant for and how it was to draw the Jews back to himself, you know, and certainly Gentiles will be offered that option within there. But I'll tell you, it's the tribulation period is meant to draw the nation of Israel back to the Lord. And so, then he would also say, however, the hour, the day, no one knows. No one knows but the Father, right? No one knows but the Father. Not even the angels in heaven have a clue when this is going to be. It's all concealed within the Father. And so the Lord gives us some of these hints here. And the Lord would command us, those that are here, right? Those that are here today to be doers, right? To do what your masters asked you to do. Do what the Lord's asked you to do, right? If He's directed your heart, if He's pricked your heart in certain areas, we need to do it. We need to accomplish it. James would remind us in 1 James 22, he would say, be doers of the word, not just hearers. We have a tendency of coming to church and just listening to whoever's teaching. And does that help us personally? Certainly it does. But if we don't apply that to our lives, it's just an old dusty book. Right? If we don't take the application of the word and apply it to our lives, it almost doesn't seem to matter if it's this book or some other book that you're reading. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man observing the natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so when we look at God's word, there should be something that comes out of it that we don't forget. As we do our quiet times, you know, I would challenge you to take notes when you do your quiet times, because as you go through the scriptures, the Lord will show you certain things. And when you write them down, you start to remember them. I don't know how many times, I'm ashamed to say, how many times I've walked away from my quiet time with the Lord, and it should have been more inspiring than what it was. Because I didn't remember what I had been there and how what He had spoke to me, and I had lost all that meat. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this will be blessed. This one will be blessed in what he does. Right? Obviously, when we listen to instructions, we know how to do it right. It benefits us. It benefits us. You know, at World Kitchen, when we're writing processes, work processes, we do it sometimes for the sake of safety. So when they follow the instruction, we find that they're safer. But if they don't, all bets are off, right? Same thing with the Word of God. If we look at the Word of God and look at it as our instruction, as the Lord's love letter to us, because He loves us so much that He instructs us in goodness to live by, if we look at it that way, He wants us to be safe, doesn't He? He wants us to live wholesome lives, right? He wants us to have fulfilled lives. He also talked about, you know, living in a spirit-filled life. You know, he talked about the virgins, right? The five virgins that were foolish and the five that were wise. What was the difference? Well, the difference was that one had oil in their lamp and the other one didn't. It's hard to shine without the Lord's light in us, or oil in us, His Spirit in us. It's hard to shine, right? We need to have the Lord's Holy Spirit in us. It's important. There's no way to get raptured out of this place without it. The whole meaning there was that they were following a religious system, but they really didn't have the Spirit that filled them. They didn't really have the Spirit of the Lord that filled them. and they sat in them pews and they did what the, you know, if you took them two sets of virgins, you would say they're probably pretty similar, right? But the missing ingredient was the Spirit of God in the one set. How do you get led by how do you get led by the Lord if you don't have a spirit within you? You don't. You get led by the flesh. And then all of a sudden you're into the experiences again. This feels good, and you know, we're going through this. Well, it feels good to me. Well, it's nice. Good shower feels good sometimes. Right? It's good to feel good. I'm not saying don't feel good. Be miserable. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying don't react because God puts you in a tough situation. The Spirit leads you, right? When the Spirit led Jesus, after the baptism, when John the Baptist baptized Christ, right? He came up and there goes the dove on him. And what does the Lord do? He leads him out into the temptation, 40 days of temptation. And that's, you know, we'd look at that and go, well, that's normal. That should be normal for us. We should understand that the Lord's going to lead us into places, into the wildernesses, so that we can be light for Him. But that's how the Spirit leads sometimes. It's not always about how do I feel. Do I feel good? He also told them at the end of that portion of Scripture there to watch for His return. It was important for them to watch, to be watchers. Be ready and watching. So be doers and be watchers. To anticipate, to get excited about it. Kind of excited about the Lord coming back, you know? Think about the things we won't have to deal with anymore, the aches and the pains. Think about the being in His presence forever. Right? Not being trapped by the enemy, not having the ploys of the enemy just bombarding you with nonsense. Right? Just to be in His presence. It's a wonderful place. And then to be, you know, and so watching for His return should give us a perspective that is different from others, right? We should have an urgency, not just, okay, we're looking for the return and that's good for us, but those around us that don't know Christ, well, it's not so good for them. If we'd have a heart of urgency for the lost, you know, that we'd take opportunity to sit with people and share with people. Give them the gospel. Right? It should give us that ferventness that I think the church is lacking. We're too busy doing the fun things, I guess, rather than talking to people about eternity. And He also showed us to be good stewards. You know, the Lord has bestowed upon us such goodness, wonderful gifts, and He says, use them. I don't want you to sit on them. I don't want you to do that. I want you to use them for My glory. So the end of verse 1, he said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He had just given them the future, right? He had just given them the end times prophetic word there. And they kind of, I think they were grasping that, and perhaps they were excited about it. And then He has to come with this whole crucified thing again. I'm gonna be crucified during the Passover here. And so He wants them to refocus perhaps here, and say, just realize that Passover is coming. They got that part, right? The Passover was something that the Jews had, right? It was a religious thing for them to do this. The Lord asked them to do it. Before the Levitical law and all that stuff, He asked them to do it. To remind them that what He had done for them in Egypt, how He passed over the firstborn of the children of Israel, And it became a journey, right? It became a journey out of bondage for them. I think it does us good to remember what the Lord's done for us, don't you? Where you sit back and it's not that you ponder through guilt and all that stuff, but you ponder about, wow, the Lord has been so good to me. That He has brought me out of this bondage. And of course, their bondage was the bondage that was casted upon them by Pharaoh. And there would be a day here that they would select a lamb. They would, the priests would take a lamb, and it would be a lamb that they considered to be as perfect as they could raise up, right? And they would select that lamb in order for offered up it as the Passover lamb. But then Jesus said here, the Son of Man will be delivered up. And it coincided here with the Passover event, which I don't think was a mistake. God could have done this anywhere, right? Anytime during the year. But He picked the Passover, I think, for a specific reason, and we'll get to that. But I think these folks were surprised, even though in chapter 16, 17, and 20 we see that Jesus mentions that He's going to go to the cross and be crucified. So there's, you know, even though sometimes the Lord's told us things in the past, He'll tell us again and He'll show us again, or He'll lead us into a circumstances, and somehow that surprises us. But here He is preparing for His crucifixion. And it says in verse 3 there, it says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were nervous, as they probably should have been, for what they were up to. But they had planned this capture of Jesus and this murder of Jesus. And Psalm 16:9 reminds us that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, so often, you know, so here they are, they're saying we can't do this during Passover, but as we know Scripture, we know that the Lord is going to be crucified during this time. That He would be the final Lamb of God, right? He'd be the final Lamb. He would be the Lamb of God that would be crucified, right? But the plans of man sometimes aren't always fulfilled, especially if they're not God's plans, right? But these were God's plans. God would ordain this to happen during the Passover. But I'm convinced that this was done for a couple of different reasons. Why the period of time? Why during this Passover period was the Son of Man going to be crucified? I think, number one, God's in control. He's sovereign. Right? He picks the right time. It was right on the Passover day at 3:00 in the afternoon. The time in which the lamb would be killed that the priest had selected, but God had selected the Lamb of God, Jesus, to be crucified on that day. That it would coincide with the same time of the Passover. To provide the ultimate sacrifice. During a familiar time to the Jews, right? So they could relate. They had, you know, Romans would say that we have no excuse, right? And so he puts it during this time frame in order so that they would understand. That they could draw the parallels. Here's the lamb selected by the high priest, and here's the Lamb of God selected by the Father God. Right? Ultimately, he wanted to allow the Jews to see this. They had done this over and over again. Throughout the centuries, right? They had brought the lamb. They had selected the lamb. Lamb upon lamb. They put through the slaughter every year in order to sacrifice or give that Passover offering. But never would they see such a lamb as what would be presented in this Passover. The Lamb of God that would be the sacrifice for the sins of the people. However, there was something glorious that happened to this lamb that didn't happen to any of the rest of the lambs, and that was that he was raised from the dead. Right? He was raised from the dead. They should have took notice, but many didn't. And I'm sure there was some that did, that could draw the parallels. But many didn't. Perhaps they were too led by this high priest that wanted to, was in the trickery and was plotting. They were deceived. And, you know, Jesus had just gotten done telling them back in 24:25 about the deceivers, about the false prophets, about the false teachers that would come, and that should have been fresh on their minds, right? To get deceived, especially if you're one of the Lord's disciples, as you listen to him telling you about this. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For the fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." I think it's important, too, to look at when we look at this text here to figure out, okay, who is he talking about? He's talking here about Bethany, the house of Simon, the leper. If we were to go to John, if you flip over to John chapter 11, verse 1. Starts to give us a clue here. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And of course we all know the story of Lazarus and how the Lord worked in his life. Or in his death, I guess. But he certainly gave him new life after 4 days. He raised him from the dead. And so we see here that Lazarus was from Bethany, and his sister Mary and Martha was as well. And in chapter 12, again verse 1, the account John had of this event, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of a very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his hair wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So this kind of gives us a clue that Lazarus, obviously he was sitting with Jesus, he was sitting at the table there. We see that Martha was Martha, right? We all know Martha. She was the one that was running around doing the serving. That was just Martha for you. She was busy doing. And then we see Mary. Mary was the one that was anointing his feet with oil, and Matthew's account here is that she also poured the oil upon his head. And church tradition has it that this Simon the leper was the father of them, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And he wasn't a leopard anymore, by the way. Wouldn't seem like he would be a leopard, or he wouldn't have this many people in his house. Right? Because if you count them, right, he's got his 12 disciples in there. He's got Mary, he's got Martha, he's got Lazarus, he's got Jesus, he's got himself. There's quite a few people, you know, 16, 17, 18 people probably are within his house, within the boundaries of his house. So those are the folks that are there, and a woman, Mary, came to him having the alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This anointing that she did was to offer up in dedication to the service of the Lord. She was saying, I agree that he's the one that's going to be offered up for the service of the Lord. Really, to serve us, right? To take our sins away. And she recognized that. Of course, the oil in Scripture always seems to refer to the Holy Spirit here. And if we look at any time man's involved with calling somebody, offering somebody up, if it's not of the Lord, it's usually not a good thing. Right? I mean, we see Israel when they wanted a king and they got Saul, and you know, and the Lord pretty much allowed him to be anointed as king, but it was really their doings that he was king. Right? Then we see David. We see David as king. It says in Psalm 89, it says that I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. When the Lord is part of the anointing process, he establishes, right? He establishes that person, and he also strengthens them. We saw that with Saul, he wasn't strengthened day by day, was he? It was almost like he was on a downhill slope spiritually. Didn't seem like that was occurring. We got to be careful what we anoint and what we allow the Lord to anoint. But I think Mary here agrees, or she identifies here with Jesus as being the Lamb of God that would come for our sins, to take upon Him our sins. And the one thing that you notice, especially in John there, as we read, I think the one thing that you notice about Mary is that she is in a position that the Lord loves us to be in, and that is at His feet, right? At His feet. It's a wonderful place. You know, chapter 15 of John would talk about abiding in Christ, and it gives us another flavor of how we just need to be at His feet. We need to be attached to that vine. If we're thinking that we're going to produce good fruit on our own, we're fooling ourselves. The only good fruit that it comes from a branch that is attached to the vine, right? That is abiding in the vine. And somehow Mary, through all this, you know, we see the different positions of the three. Lazarus was sitting at the table. She was at his feet, and Martha was running around crazy, right? We want to attach ourselves to the Lord. She saw the importance of being at the feet of Jesus. We don't see the importance of being at the feet of Jesus. You know why I know? Because if we did, I think that the church would be much different. Would be much different in hearing from the Lord and doing what the Lord's asked him to do. I think we'd be different. I think we'd be changed. I know for my personal walk, I need to be at His feet all the time. Am I? Absolutely not. I'll confess it right now. Absolutely not. Not as much as I wish I was, and hopefully not as much as I desire. To desire to be at His feet, to learn from Him. How many of you have been at His feet? How many of you have been at His feet and know what that is like to be at His feet? Right? It's amazing. You wonder, why don't we do it more? Why don't we get at His feet a little more often? It's important that we do. You know, when we look back at Luke 10, right, and we see Jesus coming there, and Martha and Mary are there, and Martha's doing Martha's thing again. You know, she's running around being the servant that she is. However, you know, when she complains about Mary's staticness, I guess you would say, is the Lord replies, but Mary has chosen that good part. That good part. That part where, does the Lord want us to do? Yeah, He wants us to do. But He also wants us to do after He's told us to do. Not to do busy work. Not to go and be busy about things, you know. Just to do. But He wants us to do those things that He's called us to. So here's Mary. She pours it upon His head. In verse 8 here it says, but when His disciples saw it, they were angry, weren't they? They were angry about it. They were angry. Why this waste? For the fragrance oil might have been sold for much and given. You know, in John 12 there it says, but one of His disciples, Judas, who had betrayed Him, said, why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So we know from John 12 that really the one that really kind of started the ball rolling here in being indignant was Judas. He's the one that kind of got it all started. It was his words that said, you know, not all of them stood there and said, why this waste? But John tells us that, hey, that was Judas. Judas was the one that spoke up and said, why this waste? And of course, we have the inside scoop on Judas a little bit. This isn't the first time we read through this and past this verse, right? We kind of know Judas for who he is. We kind of expect this from him. Because if we look at this fragrance, this 300 denarii, that's one year's salary for somebody. It was quite a bit of money. It was quite a bit of money. And then in Mark 14:5, it would tell us the same account of that story. It would say, then they started criticizing. They, the disciples, started criticizing sharply. And sometimes all it takes is a little someone to start to say they don't like something, and then all of a sudden it's a contagious thing, right? Hey, you know, so-and-so's, you know, have you ever seen his car? I wonder how much he gives at church, you know, and then all of a sudden there's a rumor that goes around he's really not giving because he's buying these beautiful cars or whatever it is, right? Whatever they can look upon. And these criticisms come through. Now we could look at this and say, you know, that is a lot of money. That's a year's salary, and that's a lot of money to give for. It seems like a heartfelt logic. It seems pretty logical to me, right? Seemed to make sense. Could it not be used better? Could the perfume be used for something else that rather than pour it on somebody's head or feet? You know. Could it be sold, and could that money be taken, that year's wage, and could it be taken and distributed to the poor and those that are in need? Their protests seem to be valid, and their suggestion there to give to the poor, we admire that, right? We would look upon that and say, that Lord, let that be my heart. But then Jesus would rebuttal that. He would say in verse 10 there, it says, but when Jesus was aware of it, when he detected the dissension for this lady, for this Mary, that they were upset and angry at her because of what she did. And when he was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done good for me. Her position, the way she handled herself, that position in which the Lord had found her at his feet, and anointing his head and his feet with oil, was acceptable to the Lord. Obviously, through reading this, when he's asking, why do you trouble this woman, he seems to be on her side. She understands that Jesus' death is coming up. That the time, right, in verse 11 there, the time that they'll spend, it says, for you have the poor with you always. Do we have the poor with us always? Always. We always have the poor with us, right? But me, you do not have always. He's leading up to his crucifixion, right? He's leading up to that time, and he's saying, look at, how precious am I to you? How wonderful am I to you? What do you really think of me? But I know her heart, and I see her heart, and I see what I mean to her by what she's just done. So in verse 12 of John would tell us that she was at his feet. It would also say that right at the end of that portion, verse 3, it would say that after she had done this, after she had taken that oil that smelled hopefully so good, that the fragrance rang throughout the house. It would say the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And by golly, if that oil represents the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it be wonderful if when we leave a situation, that the Spirit of God would just, that there would be this fragrance there, and it would all point to the Holy Spirit, not to us, because we're to be light in this world to bring glory to the Lord, not for us to bring glory to ourselves, but to Jesus. But that's how it is. When the Holy Spirit's involved, there is this fresh smell, this freshness. When the Holy Spirit isn't involved in it, you know, sin leads to death, right? Death leads to stink. It's that simple. For in pouring, in verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. The spikenard was, if you look it up, it was often used. There's a couple instances in Song of Solomon that you see it used. It gives us a flavor of how much she loved. It was an expression of love for the Lord. Expression of love to Him. Not for what he had done, because you know what? He hadn't died on the cross yet for her. But it was for what he was going to do for her, you know? And I think that's a wonderful thing, to celebrate what the Lord is going to do. And you know, I might have shared this with you at the picnic a little bit. Some of you anyways, in side conversations. But Joe White was here last week, and he worked with me at World Kitchen, and they let him go on Monday. He had been there 3 months, and very honestly, I disagree with the whole thing, but here and there. I called Joe just to see how he was doing on Thursday, and we talked for quite a while, and I asked him how he was doing. He said, I'm okay. My wife's okay. I prayed a couple of weeks ago that the Lord would show me if this place was the place I should stay, and I guess He showed me, and so I'm just waiting on Him for a job and whatnot. Into the conversation a little while, you know, as we talked, he said, "By the way, tonight we had a celebration, and we had a cake, and we celebrated my new job." And for a minute there, I thought to myself, "Did I not hear something here? Did I not hear that he got a job again?" And his words were, "We celebrated the job that the Lord is going to give me." See, he was in that set where he's like, "Well, the Lord's got this happening, right? I'm just going to celebrate." How it was a challenge to me. How many times do I celebrate what the Lord is going to do? Rather, I celebrate all the good things that I like, I see the Lord's done that I really like. I thank Him for them. But he was thanking Him for what he was going to do or what he was about to do. But I think here she just had a love for the Lord, and she was expressing her love through this outpouring of this oil. And it was costly. It was costly to her, right? I think sometimes it should cost us something. How important is the Lord to us? It should cost us. We can't give Him anything more than what He's given us. We can't even come close to it, right? Eternal life, we can't even come close to that. But she was saying, nothing, including this perfume, a year's worth of salary, nothing is as important to me and valuable as the Lord is to me. Matter of fact, in verse 13, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you," the Lord would say, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." It was her testimony. It was her testimony of how she lived, how she gave it all to the Lord. That nothing, absolutely nothing, was more important than pouring this out to the Lord. In verse 14, we look at a little contrast here. A little contrast between Mary and Judas. It said, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Certainly, as we look at Mary, who had given so much to the Lord, wasn't afraid to give it all to Him, right? Loved Him so much, and now we see Judas. And we can pull a few contrasts between these two. Judas would spend more time in ministry with Jesus, right? He would be there in person with Jesus. But his relationship was very surfacey at best. He didn't really have a relationship with the Lord. He was just following Him. He was just doing His duty in a sense. Judas was able to see all the miracles of Mary and more. He was able to see Lazarus, but he was able to see much more than Mary ever saw as far as miracles are concerned. That's why when we hear people say, "Well, if the Lord would only do this, or if the Lord would do that, I'll believe." Not very likely. Because Judas, you had to believe, saw a lot of things that the Lord did. Miraculous things. He was enamored by the miracles, but wasn't consumed by the Savior. It didn't consume Him. Even though He was near Him, with His groupies there, it didn't consume Him. Matter of fact, we could say that what consumed Judas was himself, with his own fleshly desires. He was part of the original 12. He was the treasure. He was the treasure. He's the one that watched the money of the ministries, in a sense. But he was more consumed about the treasure. He was more consumed about the treasure than the one he should have treasured. Right? Jesus. Mary valued the Savior greatly. Right? She would so much as give a year's salary in perfume there to anoint his body because she loved him so much. But Judas would not see the Savior's worth. Matter of fact, it says here in Scripture that he took 30 pieces of silver. That was maybe a little bit more than a day's salary. There was a contrast here. There is a contrast of who Jesus was to Judas. There's a contrast between him and Mary, how they felt about the Lord. Their desire to be with the Lord, their love for the Lord. And you know what? There's probably, even within a small group of people, that there is a difference. There's a contrast between us of what we think of the Savior. Do we think he's chump change? You know, do we think that he's not worth a lot other than serving us or making us happy, you know? So here's some questions for you. Is he your treasure today? Do you treasure him? Do you treasure what he's done for you? You know? Are you sold out for him? Are you sold out for him, meaning, I don't have anything that's worth as much as the Lord. And if the Lord calls me, I'm sold to him. You know, Paul would say that he was a bondservant of Christ, one that had accepted him willingly and said, I want to be his slave. I want to be his. And are you consumed by him? Are you consumed by him? Is your thoughts always upon him? Or is your thoughts upon what satisfies the flesh? What we're going to do next, you know, to satisfy, to excite, to give me an experience? Are we consumed with that? Lastly, I would just encourage, as I would encourage myself, to be at his feet more often. To want to be at his feet. The door is open. Are you at his feet? If you said, yeah, he's my treasure and I'm sold out for him and I'm consumed by him, and you're not at his feet, quit lying to yourself, because he's not your treasure and you're not sold out to him. Because Judas, he wasn't at his feet. He was consumed with himself. Mary, she was at his feet, consumed with the Lord, the Savior.